We've got a new receiver, so hopefully it'll all be okay. When Peter was talking about the Dead Sea Scrolls, it's interesting that Psalms and Isaiah, with multiple copies, and they're, of course, the ones that are quoted the most in the New Testament. In a survey a few years ago amongst Jews in New York, which is sort of the place that has the biggest population of Jews outside of Israel, people were asked about their knowledge of the Old Testament in various ways. Well, they were asked, do you know about Moses? And, you know, most people, big tick. Do you know about Esther? A big tick because of the festival of Purim. And then they were asked, do you know about Isaiah 53? And most people had no clue about Isaiah 53 because it's one of the clearest passages which points to Jesus. So very interesting in the surveys of people in New York. So let me just pray. Father, thank you for revealing yourself and your plans in your word. May we hear and take to heart what you're saying to us through the prophet Isaiah. And we ask this in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Saviour. Amen. Forgiveness is to human beings the plainest of duties, but to God it is the profoundest of problems. So wrote theologian Carnegie Simpson in a little book called Fact of Christ. Why is forgiveness such a problem for God? Essentially because it's a collision problem. Collision between divine perfection and human rebellion. Between God's holy nature and our sinful nature. Isaiah summed up the problem in this way, asking, how could God, both be a righteous God and at the same time a saviour, one who forgives? That's in Isaiah 45. Well, over the last few weeks, we've been exploring two very significant truths. The first one concerns the holiness of God. We've seen how the holiness of God drives Isaiah 6 and, in essence, the book. But secondly, we've seen a response to the holiness of God. That is, Isaiah confesses his sin. He can't but confess his sin in the light of seeing who God is. Now, remember that Chapters 1 to 39, the first half of the book, focuses on the big question, how can a holy God deal with a sinful people? And the essence of the answer through those chapters is through judgment. Otherwise, God's character is compromised and the just consequences of rebellion would be swept under the carpet, you know, the way the men clean houses. It would just be swept under the carpet. Yet as God responds to Isaiah's confession of sin, we encounter God's holy love in action as it brings forgiveness. And so we're given a sort of like a preview, a window into Isaiah 40 to 66 as it asks, how can a holy God forgive a sinful people without compromising his holiness? The answer that comes in the second part of that book is through the sacrifice of God's sinless servant, a sacrifice offered on behalf of sinners. So come with me once more to Isaiah 6, and if you've got your Bibles there, it'd be good to open it up at Isaiah 6. So we've come to the point where the prophet confesses his sin in the light of the Lord sitting on the throne, his presence fills the temple. In the light of the holy God declared by the seraphim, and he confesses his sin. Woe is me, I am ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips and I live amongst the people of unclean lips. And then God responds with forgiveness. So do you recall the normal means of atonement under the law of Moses? God's people would bring their animals to the temple or buy them around the temple, but bring them there and the priest would sacrifice them. So Isaiah uses altar in verse 6 to sort of act like a shorthand for the whole system. Because the sacrifices that were instituted under the law of Moses allowed unclean people, that is sinners, to stand in God's presence as represented in the temple and not die. It was God's provision for a sinful people. Now the altar, of course, was a physical place where atonement was effected through sacrifice. Leviticus 17:11 says, "For the life of the creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar." It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. You see, without the shedding of blood, that is the image of death, the judgment of death, remember from Genesis 3, there can be no forgiveness. And we're reminded of that in Hebrews. So let's now check out how this forgiveness is enacted in Isaiah 6. So Isaiah initially sees that one of the seraphim with tongs, because it's hot, taking the live, the burning coal from the altar. And then, of course, he experiences this wonderful gift as the burning coal touches his mouth. And this is what is said. "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." As that burning, that is that live coal from the altar, touches Isaiah's lips, it symbolizes his cleansing, both the removal of guilt and the atonement for his sin. Now, this isn't some ceremonial cleansing of uncleanness. You know, remember last week when we looked at that passage from Mark 7 about the tradition of the elders and the washing of hands and all that, as if that outward affected the inward. It isn't like that. Rather, it's an atonement for moral uncleanness. In other words, for the sin that, in fact, not only Isaiah, but all of us are accountable to God for. And so as that burning, as that live coal touches Isaiah's lips, we see the effect is instantaneous. Even more instant than instant coffee. It's instantaneous, straight away. And his guilt is immediately taken away. His sin atoned for. But we also see that Isaiah contributes nothing to his cleansing, does he? He's passive in the whole of the episode. He comes empty-handed before the holy God because his sin, his uncleanness, makes any other approach to the Lord Almighty, the Lord of hosts, totally impossible. Atonement is simply a gift of God, initiated and enacted by the holy God himself. So God's act here, being symbolized with that coal, declares that Isaiah's penalty for sin, that is his just judgment, has been paid. Justice has been done. See, it is an act of grace. And God's grace is embedded in the whole Bible because salvation, forgiveness, right standing with God, it's always his gracious gift. It's not earned. It's not merited. And Paul in Ephesians 2 highlights that, doesn't he? Verses 8 and 9. Right? "We are saved by grace, not by works, lest anyone should boast." Back in chapter 1, Isaiah reminds us that this grace was offered to Israel as a whole, but in their arrogance, in their defiance, they reject God's loving provision. And so Isaiah's cleansing dramatically reveals how God initiates atonement because he's always seeking to restore broken relationships. And as a result, the atonement that he effects removes sin as a barrier to fellowship with the holy God. So friends, as Isaiah experiences cleansing and forgiveness, God calls him to be his prophet to the people of Judah. Let me read verse 8. "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?' And I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" Now, all of this links us back to verse 5 and following, and the mention of lips and mouth just draws us back. Because God seeks a messenger cleansed and willing to be his mouthpiece. Right? Remember the words coming out of the seraphim, holy, holy, holy. Words which he couldn't echo because his lips were unclean and he lived amongst a people of unclean lips. But now cleansed and forgiven, he can step up to that task. Here am I, send me. You see, God will achieve his purposes of judgment along with salvation through his word. See, unlike Assyria's military power and dominance, God doesn't rule by force or by political manipulation. Rather, God rules by his word, by the revelation he gives to his servants, the prophets. And that runs right throughout the Bible, doesn't it? It starts there in creation. And God said. It's there with Abraham as God's bringing the recreation, so to speak, to begin, as he calls Abraham out with a word. It's there with Moses and Mount Sinai, isn't it? As the word of God is delivered in the form of the commandments. It's there with King David as Nathan the prophet brings the word of rebuke to David and then a word of promise about an eternal kingdom. It's there with the prophets as they always begin, the word of the Lord is. And of course, ultimately, it's there with Jesus, isn't it? The word that steps into our lives. It's there as you read through the book of Acts, where it talks about the gospel growing, that is, the gospel's going out. It's there in the letters, as Paul says things like, let the word of Christ rule in our hearts, in our lives. It's there in the book of Revelation, isn't it? Where you, time and time again, you hear of the word echoed out. God rules by his word. Well, for Isaiah, it's a sense of the word that he's going to be proclaiming it, and certainly the sense of effect from verse 9 onwards. The message that he's to preach to the people and the effect it will have. It's a message about God's judgment on sin. And that's why, in a sense, Isaiah 6 is not Isaiah 1, because we've sort of got to feel the sinfulness of Judah to see the necessity of the word of God coming out, calling people to repent or judgment will come. See, the punishment has been decided in heaven, and Isaiah's preaching put it into effect. So let me read verse 9. Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but never understanding. Keep on seeing, but never perceiving. See, the prophet's ministry in essence will reveal the people's spiritual insensitivity, their hardened hearts. Remember last week when we looked at chapter 1, or the week before, one or the other, of Isaiah, and about rebellious children? You know, even the ox and the donkey know their owners, but my children don't know their father. And of course, in the heart of chapter 1 was the failed worship, wasn't it? What is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, the Lord says. When you pray, I will not hear, because your deeds are so evil. See, their pride and rebellion was so deeply rooted in their lives that they'll misunderstand whatever truth they hear. Paul echoes the same sort of thoughts in 2 Timothy 3. As he talks about the response of people in our days. And note how God, in this discussion here, talks about the outer senses, you know, the hearing and the seeing, but as along with that, with the inner ones of understanding, perceiving. So it's emphasizing the total inability to comprehend the message by the people. And the situation is even worse, if it's possible, as we see in verse 10, which says, make the heart of this people calloused and their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. See, the more Isaiah declares God's word, the more the people will reject it, with an ever-increasing hardening of their hearts. Remember when Moses confronts Pharaoh. We keep getting that echo, don't we? The heart was hardened. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Let my people go? No way. And the judgment of God had to come for that to happen. In other words, Isaiah is being told the people become so hard-hearted by hearing the truth that repentance will become virtually impossible, resulting in the inevitable destruction of God's judgment. So what a ministry Isaiah is being called to. If I'd have been Isaiah, I would have sought to do a Jonah, to run as far as I could, to catch that ship going to Tarshish. I'm not sure I would have liked to end up being in the belly of the big fish, but you can see this is an incredible ministry he's been called to, isn't it? But in the light of the vision of the holy sovereign God whose train fills the temple, in the light of the holy God who brings forgiveness, Isaiah can't but obey. And so the prophet is to announce judgment. And we can see the hardening of hearts beginning in response to his word, even in chapter 7, the very next chapter, as Isaiah brings the word to King Ahaz, and Ahaz rejects it. Friends, it's very interesting that Jesus quotes these verses when he's talking about the effect of his teaching in parables in places like Matthew 13 or Mark 4. You see, in his ministry, Israel is also being judged, as Paul highlights in 2 Corinthians. And so it'll take God's intervention to soften hardened hearts. And so the key question that Jesus is posing is, in essence, the same as that of Isaiah. Will there be true repentance from Israel as they encounter the message of the kingdom? We hear these verses that describe such a daunting ministry for Isaiah. Then the question of verse 11 comes as no surprise, isn't it? How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord, will I be preaching a message of judgment? And it must have been very difficult, I imagine, for Isaiah to hear God's reply until the cities lie ruined. Like we see in the picture, are ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. Isaiah is saying, got to keep preaching this message, and this message will keep on reverberating until cities and homes and land are devastated, until the people are taken into exile. See, there'll be no reprieve for Judah as God's justice is enacted to its fullest extent. Since God's word of judgment for breaking the covenant, what's often called the covenant curses that we find in places like Deuteronomy 28, is now being fulfilled. Yet if that was all there was, it would be such a bleakness for Isaiah. Yet even here, he has offered some encouragement. In the midst of judgment, there's a glimmer of hope. You know, like a glimmer of lights, like, isn't it? You know, when you've got a dark bedroom and someone's left the kitchen light on and there's just this inkling of light coming under the door. Just enough to get you out without stumbling over the dresser. See what verse 13 says? Though a tenth remains in the land, it'll again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and the oak leaf stumps when they are cut down, so will the holy seed be the stump in the land. See, Isaiah begins with the vision of the holy God, isn't it? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. And now we've been told about a holy seed as the chapter concludes. It is a comforting ray of light and hope. You see, God is saying that after judgment, I promise to establish a restored remnant, a holy people unto me. And Isaiah himself, cleansed and commissioned, is a sign of this coming gracious act of God. But salvation will only arise after the judgment on Judah's sin has been completed. And so the picture in verse 13 is a bit like this. It's like a charred stump. But in that charred stump is the holy seed, the promise of regrowth, the promise of a future. Out of the fires of judgment on a rebellious nation, there will come a holy seed that will produce a new people of God, cleansed and forgiven. In our garden, Christine has been battling the dreaded spider mite that eats and burrows into everything. She's been working on a couple of trees on the front garden. And now, out of what was almost like a dead tree, has come these shoots, has come the green and the red starting to flower again. That's the picture here. That out of that stump, where it looks like there's nothing left, there is a holy seed to produce a holy people in the long run. And that holy seed points us forward to central aspects of the promised Messiah's ministry. So, for example, in Isaiah 11, we're told about the shoot coming out of the stump of Jesse. That is, the line of David. Fulfillment of the promises to David in 2 Samuel 7, you see. Isaiah 53, of course, begins by saying that this Messiah will be a tender shoot, yet he'll be despised and rejected. The servant of the Lord is rejected because he takes upon himself our transgressions. He is pierced for our transgressions, a man of sorrow. Friends, the Bible makes it very clear that God rules by his word. His sovereign purpose of salvation through judgment is achieved by God's word, the word he reveals to his appointed messengers, the word he's revealed to us. God's word both promises and brings into effect what he intends to take place. It's just as Isaiah says later on in the second part of the book, that his word will never go out in vain. It will always achieve its purpose. And of course, that purpose culminates in the Word who is God becoming flesh and stepping into our world. As Emmanuel enters, he preaches the message of the kingdom. And that message affirms how God's ultimate purpose for both Israel and the world is now being fulfilled in Jesus. Hence, Jesus calls people to repent. How else would the Holy One of God who steps into history not call people to repent? Calls them to believe in him for forgiveness, for eternal life. Because Jesus is the only way that people can be right with the one true God. The only way to know God and belong to God for eternity. See, Jesus comes to fulfill the prophecy of the suffering servant of the Lord from Isaiah 53. And that second reading that we had from Mark's Gospel, from Mark chapter 10, ends on that note of Jesus' purpose grounded in Isaiah 53. For the Son of Man, even the Son of Man, did not come to be served but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. A great echo of particularly verse 12 of Isaiah 53. You see, Isaiah's prophetic ministry anticipates and points us forward to the end time ministry of Jesus. But the stakes are so much greater, because rejecting the message of Jesus leads to eternal judgment. Even that well-known, loved verse of John 3:16 highlights that, doesn't it? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And as we accept the message of the kingdom, believing his preached word, that's what enables people to become his disciples and so belong to the holy remnant promised by Isaiah. And again in John 1, John talks about those who believed in his name were given the right, the power to become children of God. And after Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension, the gospel is proclaimed to the nations, isn't it? He calls people to do that in his last words, isn't it? Make disciples of all nations. And so as you open up the Acts of the Apostles, you see that, don't you? Jesus says to them, you'll be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. That's why I got to Australia. God's blessing of salvation is now reaching every corner of the world, isn't it? And Isaiah 66:19 is being fulfilled as God's glory is proclaimed among the nations. And it can only take place as forgiveness comes in Jesus. But of course, Jesus' message still encounters both rejection and acceptance, isn't it? That was true for Isaiah, true for Jesus. Remember that incident in Nazareth when he's at the synagogue there and they're telling the people that what you're reading in Isaiah is fulfilled in me, and what do they try to do? They try to shove him off the cliff. And of course, the ultimate rejection at the cross. We see it in the lives of the apostles, don't we? And of course, we've seen in the lives of Christians ever since the effects of both acceptance and rejection of the message. But God chooses to use his word to accomplish his purposes, both of judgment and of salvation. Friends, we are still involved in mission today. It's still our task to faithfully proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, the message of salvation and hope. And with that, be praying for God's mercy on all who hear the saving good news. And so the challenge for us coming from both Isaiah and the work of Jesus is really to say, will you stand with Jesus and his mission to the lost? As he says in Luke, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. So that's the question, isn't it? Will you stand with Jesus and his mission to the lost? Will you? Yes. I can't hear you. Will you? Yes. It's so important, isn't it? And that's what we're trying to do next Sunday, isn't it? To kick off the year by reminding ourselves of the mission that we have to bring the gospel and to pray. So, let's just spend a few quiet moments that you may reflect on where you are in the mission of Christ. So let's just spend a few quiet moments.